If you turn to the letter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, as I move to part 3 of our present study, what is the church? In part 1, I set forth a preamble or some basic preliminary considerations about the ecclesia, about the church. And I attempted to answer basic questions such as what, when, why, how, and where. In part 2, I moved to the purpose of the church, stressing the responsibility of pastor teachers to equip saints by means of the proclamation, exposition, understanding of the word, so that spiritual growth and maturity would take place, so that spiritual discernment would be cultivated and exercised, so that each and every member of the body, using spiritual gifts, would be able to properly function within the body, building up itself in love. Tonight, I turn from this preamble and this purpose to the philosophy that must be accepted and embraced by the church. And I see this philosophy articulated quite clearly in what we know as the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. As we commence tonight, I think it's extremely important to understand the historical backdrop of these three letters, since it is utterly impossible to fit them within the narrative of the historical book of Acts. And as you recall, the book of Acts ends with Paul's house arrest in Rome, Italy, which was about 61 to 63, with no conclusion whatsoever to the book. And the reason why is because Luke did not know how the legal proceedings were going to end. So as he draws to a conclusion in terms of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, the book is left open-ended. Now Eusebius tells us something in the 4th century in his monumental ecclesiastical history. And in Eusebius's ecclesiastical history, he tells us that the Apostle Paul was released at the end of that 2-year period of house arrest, that he resumed his missionary travels, that he went as far as Spain as he had desired to do, according to Romans chapter 15, and then he was rearrested, re-imprisoned, retried, and finally condemned and beheaded by the Roman state. So when you talk about these three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they are letters and they talk about historical realities that happened after the conclusion of the book of Acts. We know he was released from that house arrest. We know that he traveled about. And you can sense something of that in terms of this map. If you'll notice this map, you have the area of Asia, that kind of yellow area. Then you have the area of Macedonia and Achaia, Greece, that kind of brown area. And then you have Rome over there in Italy, that green area. Now think about these letters. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and you read verse 3, Paul writes, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia." So Paul had been in Ephesus, and you see Ephesus there in Asia. Paul was there in Ephesus. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and he goes over into Macedonia. And he writes 1 Timothy from Macedonia, somewhere in Macedonia, we're not sure where, but he was in Macedonia, and he writes this letter to Timothy, who was there in Ephesus. If you notice Titus chapter 1, go please to Titus chapter 1, and I want you to note this in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete. So we know he went to Crete, and we know that he left Titus on the island of Crete. And if you come towards the end of Titus chapter 3, and if you'll notice verse 12, Paul says to Titus, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis, for I have decided there to winter. So if you notice this map, Nicopolis, that's where he was when he pens this letter of Titus, who was there on the island of Crete. So Timothy was in the city of Ephesus. He writes 1 Timothy from Macedonia. Titus was on the island of Crete. He was in Nicopolis, and he writes this letter to Titus in Crete. And then something happened when he was up in Troas. We know this because of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to notice this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with thee, and the books, especially the parchments. So something dramatic happened when he was in Troas. He was rearrested. He was taken back to Rome, Italy, for a second Roman imprisonment. He writes a second letter to Timothy, who was still in Ephesus, asking Timothy to come before winter, and he's executed by the Roman state in Rome, Italy, subsequent to 2 Timothy. So Timothy's in Ephesus, he's in Macedonia. He writes 1 Timothy to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. He's in Nicopolis in Achaia, writes this letter to Titus on the island of Crete. He's evidently arrested, probably in Troas, taken back to Rome, Italy, where he is subsequently executed after he writes his last letter. 2 Timothy is his last letter, and then he's executed by the Roman state. So when we talk about Timothy and we talk about Titus, they represented the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus, Timothy, and on the island of Crete, Titus. And they have the backing, they have the authority of the Apostle Paul. He will say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 12. Let no one look down upon your youth. Let no one, Timothy, look down upon, despise, disdain your youth. And the verb is kataphraneo. But then in terms of Titus, he will say this to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Let no one, and he uses the word periphroneo. And you almost think of it as to think around Titus, but it has the same kind of concept. Let no one despise or disdain you. And he says this to Timothy, and he says this to Titus because Timothy and Titus represented Paul and had the authority of Paul. So when we read through these letters, as Paul's now approaching the end of his ministry and his life on earth, we have to understand this is what was uppermost in his mind. And this is what he wanted both Timothy and Titus to prioritize in these house churches in the city of Ephesus, as well as on the island of Crete. In a word, you cannot read these letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, in that order. You cannot read these letters without understanding the importance of doctrine, the importance of teaching, the importance of truth. And the Apostle Paul will use a word 8 times. We get our word hygiene from it, hygieino. And if you think of this particular word, he says you have to emphasize sound doctrine, doctrine free from error, correct doctrine. Now that's what he's talking about when he talks about Christian teaching. Teaching that would be free from any admixture of error. It's sound, it's true, it's healthy, it's correct. So when I read 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, he's going to emphasize doctrine. Anyone who plays down doctrine has not read the Bible. Doctrine is teaching. And when you talk about teaching, it ought to be sound, free from error, correct teaching. That's what he emphasizes certainly in these letters. And he not only emphasizes doctrine, he also emphasizes the fact that this doctrine should be defended, it should be displayed, and it should be declared. And moreover, there is no way that anyone should divorce belief, doctrine, from how one behaves, living. Sound, healthy doctrine should always lead to sound, healthy living. So the Apostle Paul wanted both Timothy and Titus to stress the importance of doctrine, teaching, truth. In a word, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about the gospel. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the gospel. Propositional statements that must be understood, and then the practice that should correspond with those propositional statements. You can't read these letters without seeing the importance of this. Now let me just take a few verses out of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, just to make the point. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice the statement in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. Until I come, you, Timothy, pay attention to the reading, to the exhortation, to the doctrine. Now that is a commandment. You, Timothy, pay attention. You be concerned about. You occupy yourself with the reading, and there's an article before each one of these nouns. The reading, the exhortation, the doctrine, which of course is teaching. Then we come over to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Notice the statement in chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone is teaching a different doctrine, contrary to what is true, and the if clause is, this was happening. If anyone is teaching a different doctrine and is not assenting to, look at it, healthy, sound words, words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and teaching according to godliness, he is proud, he knows nothing. So you read this statement here in verse 3, and you see the importance that the Apostle Paul is placing upon this. Now look at chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. Now come over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Hold the pattern of, there's that word, sound, healthy words of which you heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Then this, guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who is dwelling in us. Now, he mentions this whole concept of deposit. You have it in chapter 6, verse 20 of 1 Timothy, and you have it here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And if you look up the word, it'll say something like this. correct knowledge, pure doctrine of the gospel, to be held firmly and faithfully, and to be conscientiously delivered unto others. So the trust, the deposit, correct knowledge, pure doctrine of the gospel, held firmly and faithfully, and to be conscientiously delivered unto others. And these are commandments. Guard the deposit. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who is dwelling in us. Now turn to Titus chapter 1 and notice the statement made in verse 9 with reference to elders. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word, according to the teaching, according to the doctrine, in order that he, this is the elder, he might be able also to exhort in sound teaching and to convince the ones who are speaking against it. So obviously we're to understand this teaching and we are to defend it. Now turn over to 2 Timothy. Let me just read this one. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we oftentimes think of this statement in verse 15. Be zealous. That's a very strong imperative. Be eager. Make every effort to present yourself approved to God, an unashamed worker. And then he uses this very interesting word. It means to cut a path in a straight way. You almost think of him as a tent maker. So he says, cutting straight the word of truth. Cutting straight. You're teaching rightly. You are handling correctly. You're expounding soundly the word of truth. Make every effort to present yourself tried and true before God, an unashamed worker, cutting a path straight, which what it literally means, guiding the word of truth along a steady path. So you think about the way it's being taught, the way it's being expounded and handled. So all of this emphasizes the importance of doctrine and teaching and truth, the gospel, which is true in terms of leaders of an assembly and just as true in terms of the members of the assembly. Now I want to focus our attention tonight specifically upon what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and what he says in verses 14 through 16, and I would summarize it like this. He's setting forth his motivation, the reason why he's writing this letter. He's then setting forth the mission of the church, and he does it by way of descriptive phrases. And then he articulates the message that must be proclaimed. So I am reading his motivation, I'm reading his mission, and I'm reading his message. Now that's what I have in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. Now here's his motivation. Verse 14. These things I'm writing to you, Timothy, although I'm hoping to come to you quickly, but if I am delayed, in order that you, Timothy, may know. Now you read this, and this wasn't just academic theory. This was a very real possibility. He recognized that he may not be able to come. He was in Macedonia. Timothy was in Asia. He was in Ephesus. It was his desire to come, but he realized on the basis of circumstances, on the basis of the providence of God, he may be delayed. That was a very real possibility. This is a third class condition. It's future, it's probable, I'm probably going to be delayed. And as a result of that, I'm going to document this in writing because you need to be instructed about it. So when you read this in verse 14, these things I'm writing to you, although I'm hoping to come to you quickly, but if I'm delayed, and I think I'm going to be delayed, in order that you, Timothy, may know this. Now, when you talk about these things, obviously, it refers back to what he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And if you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's talked about proper teaching. He's talked about proper gender relationships. He's talked about proper spiritual leadership. He does it in chapters 1, 2, and 3 up to this point. But when I read the statement, these things, I believe he's not only talking about chapters 1, 2, and 3, but he's also talking about chapters 4, 5, and 6. It encompasses the entire letter. So if you read chapters 1, 2, and 3, that's instruction. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, warning. But all of this is involved in these things. So when I read this, these things I'm writing to you, think of the entire letter, his instruction, his warning, all of the things that he writes in this letter. These things I'm writing to you. So we know he wanted Timothy to stay behind in Ephesus because of difficulties that were taking place. We know that he felt like he was going to be delayed. So he puts this in writing in terms of this letter. And it certainly was one of the reasons why he wanted to go there himself and return to Ephesus, because he wanted to address these things himself. But the next best thing was to write it in this letter, which he does. So when I read this in verse 14, this is the motivation behind it. These things, the entire letter, I'm writing to you. Although I'm hoping to come to you, Timothy, quickly. But if I'm delayed and I'm slow in coming, in order that you may know, I want you to academically, intellectually understand these things, and then I want you to assimilate them and then communicate them to the assembly. Now, that's the motivation of the writing. He wants to come. In chapter 4, verse 13, he'll say, until I come. So he anticipated coming. Whether he did or not, we don't know. Whether he was able to return to Ephesus after this, we don't know. All we know is it was his desire to come. So since he couldn't come at this particular time, he's motivated to put it into a document. And we have it here in terms of 1 Timothy. Now, that's his motivation. What is the mission? Now, here it is. Verse 15. In order that you may know how it is necessary to behave. Now, when you read that, is he just referring to Timothy? Or is he referring to everybody in the assembly? I would say he's referring to certainly Timothy, but the assembly, all the members of the assembly. So he's communicating this to Timothy, but he wants Timothy to communicate this to the assembly, and all of them that are to behave this way. So when you read it, in order that you may know, Timothy, how it is necessary to behave. And when you talk about the word behave, this is a word that has to do with my whole life. My character, my conversation, my conduct, my manner of life, how I live, how I behave, how I conduct myself, how I walk, in my relationship with the Lord, and with my relationship with other people. So let's think of it that way. Very broad word to behave, encompassing everything about me, my character, and then the extension of that in my relationship with the Lord and my relationship with other people. So he says to Timothy, I want you to know how it is necessary that the entire assembly behave. And then we read, in the house of God, number one, which is the church of the living God, number two, the column and bulwark of the truth, number three. Now let's take each one of these descriptive phrases. Number one, the house of God. Now, if you talk about the house of God, are we talking about a building? Or are we talking about a family that occupies the building? Are we talking about a house? Or are we talking about a household? Now, if you think of a building, oftentimes we think of what Paul writes elsewhere as he sets forth the idea that the believer is the temple of God and the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And you have that New Testament theme. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you remember that verse? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And they do know this. That's in 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God and you're not your own? And they did know this. And the word temple in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 is the word for the Holy of Holies. It is the word naos. It is not the word hierod. Hierod refers to the entire temple complex. Naos refers to the inner sanctum. So just as you think of the Lord dwelling in the tabernacle and in the temple, he now is dwelling in the believer through the Holy Spirit. Or do you remember the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16? When Paul says, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them and I'll be their God and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or do you remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22? In whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. A dwelling place of God through the Spirit. So you have this whole concept of being a temple and God dwelling within the body through the Holy Spirit. But when you come here and you read house of God, I don't really think he's talking so much about that as he's talking about the household of God. The family that occupies this building. That's what he's thinking about. A family, a household. And he uses that terminology throughout. Certainly you have it in his writings, but you have it throughout the New Testament. Now let me give you a few references. In Galatians 6:10, we read of the household of faith. The household of faith. In Ephesians 2:19, we read of the household of God. The household of God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, we read, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we. Hebrews 3:6. In Hebrews 10:20, we read of the house of God. In 1 Peter 4:17, we read of the house of God. And when you read these phrases, the house of God, we're thinking of household, we're thinking of family. Galatians 6:10, Ephesians 2:19, Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 10:20, 1 Peter 4:17. When you read this particular chapter, he's going to use the word house, and he's going to use it in the sense of a household. Look at what he does in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go back and notice the statement in verse 5. Go back to verse 4. He's talking about an elder, one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Then verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then you come down to verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. So in verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, we're talking about a household. We're talking about a family. So think of it this way. The true church, if you talk about the true church comprises sons and daughters of God who has become the Father. Members of the true church, sons and daughters, God is the Father. We've been regenerated, born again through faith in his Son. We have an elder brother, the Son. We've been adopted into the family by the Holy Spirit, and now we're brothers and sisters. We're united together as brothers and sisters. It is a household. It is a family. He's not talking about any kind of building here because there was no building at this particular time in terms of a church building. He's talking about a family. And you see this in these letters. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 1, how we treat older men and how we treat younger men. In chapter 5, verse 2, how we treat older women and how we're to treat younger women. In verse 3 and following, he talks about widows. When you come to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he talks about slaves. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, widows, slaves, all within assemblies. If you come over to the book of Titus, and you think of Titus chapter 2, he talks about verse 2, older men. He talks about verse 3, older women. He talks about in verse 4, young women. He talks about in verse 6, young men. He says what Titus is to be like. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about slaves and what slaves were to do. In verses 9 and following. So when you read all of this, you're thinking of a household. You're thinking of a family, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters united together. And this is what he means, I think, when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, how it is necessary to behave in the household of God, in the family. Now remember, when we talk about this, we know that the church is an organism. But we also know for an organism to function, it has to be organized. And there's an organization that is set forth in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Certainly in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you have to have qualified leadership, whether you're talking about elders or whether you're talking about deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about it. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about it. So does Titus chapter 1. So you have to have qualified leaders guided and directing. It has to be properly organized. And these are the ones who ought to do it. Certainly males. Certainly men. But qualified men who know the scriptures, who practice the scriptures, who are credible before the assembly, who have a testimony, not only within the assembly, but outside the assembly. And if there's one thing that's emphasized in the New Testament, it is the importance of that. You see it in Galatians. chapter 2 and chapter 6. You see it in Ephesians, chapter 4. You see it in Philippians, chapter 1. You see it in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. You see it in James, chapters 3 and 5. You see it in Hebrews, chapter 13. You see it in 1 Peter, chapter 5. All of that talks about how the assembly was to function in terms of leaders, members, responsibilities, duties, and how all of this is to function. So I think of the household of God, I think of this family, you have all of these various parts all comprising this assembly. And I'm to behave in a certain way. And Paul sets it forth in 1 Timothy, sets it forth in Titus. As you read these letters, this is how a leader is to be. This is how a member is to be. This is how it's to function together. So I think of this first descriptive phrase, behaving in the household of God. Now look at your second one. In verse 15, he further describes it, which is the ecclesia, the church of the living God. Now, why does he say it that way? Why does he say the household of God is the church of the living God? Why does he say it's the church, the called out ones of the living God? Because he's contrasting pagan temples that have dead, lifeless idols with the living God who dwells all the members of his church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you have a household, a family, but you have the church, the called out ones, the assembly of the living God. And if you read through these letters, he'll emphasize the fact that he's very much alive. Do you remember what he says in 1 Thessalonians? How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Which of course would indicate that the idols were not living. And they were not genuine. They were false. So I think of the family, household of God, and how we're to behave. And then I think of the assembly, the church, of the living God. But then further notice what he says. The column and bulwark of the truth. Now think about that little statement. The column. The pillar. Now what does a column or pillar do? A column or a pillar holds a roof firm, thrust it out so that everybody can see. Column, pillar. What about this other word, this buttress or this bulwark? It supports it. It stabilizes the building. So you have a column, stoulos, and then you have this word bulwark or buttress. Now, if you read this, what would the Ephesians be thinking about? They would be thinking about the temple to Artemis or Diana, which was in the city of Ephesus, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a magnificent temple. Now listen to this description of the columns of the temple to Artemis in Ephesus. One of its features was its columns. It contained 127 columns. Every one of them, the gift of a king. All were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold, each one 6 stories high. And when you think of the columns, they were needed because they upheld the roof, and the roof was made of marble. So you know that these readers would certainly think about one of the 7 wonders of the world right there at Ephesus, 127 of these columns, 6 stories high. So you think of that, and then you think of this buttress or this bulwark that would support, that would help support this building. So what is he saying when he talks about not only the household of God and the church of the living God, but column and bulwark of the truth? What would he mean by that? Well, if you think of a column, wouldn't the column basically be used to hold it up high? It's not hidden, to display the truth. And wouldn't you say this buttress or this bulwark was to make it firm and stabilize it? So now we're to defend and confirm the truth? So if you're reading this, wouldn't it be right to say that the mission of the church is to defend, display, declare the truth, the Christian faith, the gospel? So if I'm reading this, household of God, a family united together, the church of the living God dwelt by the Holy Spirit, and a column and bulwark of the truth? Now let me just pause and just make this statement, because the Roman Catholic Church likes this particular verse. And they use this verse in order to argue against the Reformers, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And they say that the church is the foundation for the truth. Scripture is not the only rule of faith, but also church tradition, along with the Bible. So the truth rests upon the church, not the other way around. But that's not true. And they have failed to remember the statement that Paul makes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So over against the Roman Catholic position that the church determines the truth, the Bible teaches that the church displays the truth, and the church is built upon the truth. So when I read this, I understand the motivation of Paul, but I also understand the mission of a church. And it has to do with truth. It has to be displayed. It has to be defended. It has to be declared. And we're talking about the gospel. Now look at what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Then you come to the end in chapter 6, and I read that verse 20. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. That, of course, is the gospel. Then you come to 2 Timothy. And he's going to emphasize the gospel again. But I want you to notice some words. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and notice verse 9. In verse 8, he mentions the gospel. In verse 9, he says it's the word of God. In verse 15, He calls it the word of truth. And then you come over to chapter 3, verse 15. It's the Holy Scriptures. And then he says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, that's what has to be proclaimed. The word, that's what has to be proclaimed. Why? Because it's going to be attacked. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus talk about false teachers peddling false doctrine. And even names. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, but Gallus and Hermogenes. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his deeds. So it's going to be attacked, and therefore I've got to understand it, I've got to assimilate it, but I've got to display it, and I've got to defend it. And certainly it has to be declared. And behind all of this false teaching and all of these false teachers would be Satan, the devil, and demons. Now this is something that Paul emphasizes in these letters. He emphasizes Satan, he emphasizes the devil, and he certainly emphasizes demons. If I read through these letters. So I think of the importance of doctrine, teaching, truth. I think of the importance of the gospel. You say, well, if this is the motivation and this is the mission, and you talk about truth, what's the truth? What's the gospel? Verse 16 is the message. 1 Timothy 3:16. And undeniably great is the mystery of godliness. Undeniably, beyond all question, demonstrably great, undeniably great. And when you read this, and confessedly, undeniably, most certainly, this can be understood and limited only to the church. Only believers can